Pastor Onserio, this is Pastor Bob of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, and I would like to take a little break from our ongoing series on A Faith to Confess, and would like to have a lesson, or several lessons, for you and for the other men that labor with you and help you in the ministry of God's people. So I'm going to ask, if at all possible, that you would play this in the hearing of yourself and the other gentlemen that you have assisting you in the work there amongst your own folks and your own people. I would also ask that, if possible, that all of the men who will be hearing this, to include yourself, would also have a copy of a Bible. And the reason being is, I would like you to follow along, and I want all the other gentlemen to also follow along to see exactly where I am gathering my thoughts and the subject matter that I'm going to present to you. So if you need to stop this recording and spend the time to gather the men, plus, if at all possible, to have as many Bibles available for the men to look upon, I would appreciate that you would stop the message, gather up the men, gather up the Bibles, and then resume playing once everybody is all together. And you gentlemen have prayed and have asked the Lord for guidance in the subject matter in which I feel that there's a necessity for me to give to you gentlemen. Turn with me first to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. And he's about to return to Jerusalem, but he's still in, or he's leaving the country of Greece, and he's beginning his journey back eventually to the city of Jerusalem. But around verse 17 of Acts 20, the Apostle Paul calls for the pastors, plural, of the church at Ephesus to meet him down at the beach, where apparently his ship has been docked, and he's going to get on board that vessel and then head back to Jerusalem. And he gathers all of the pastors, and he tells them in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." I would like all of you gentlemen to look at verse 20, where it says, Paul speaking of himself, "I kept back nothing that was profitable." As pastors, you have a responsibility, and it's a challenging responsibility, and it's a very weighty and heavy responsibility upon you men to give to your people all of the Word of God. We as pastors are not to hold back anything from God's people just because it may not be popular, or it may not be the most accepted teaching by the majority of people. Just because the majority of people believe something doesn't make that something true. There are a lot of people today who believe, for instance, that communism is a real blessing, whereby the government controls every aspect of your life, whereby the citizens have no freedom whatsoever, Well, there are a lot of people in this world that believe that that's the best form of government. But just because that many people may believe in it doesn't make it right. But when it comes to God's people and it comes to your responsibilities as under-shepherds of God's people, you have a God-given calling and a God-given responsibility to hold back nothing that is found in Scripture. Now, I can only speak from my own country, but in this country, you can go to any city and you will find churches of all kinds of denominations on every corner, on every city, in streets in America. And I got news for you. Not every one of those houses of worship is preaching the Word of God. There are other gospels that are being accepted today in my country. And some of these gospels are very deadly when it comes to the soul. There are people in my country who preach false doctrine, and they make millions and millions of dollars as ignorant people who go to church in America are very ignorant of what the Bible says, and they fall for anything just because somebody stands behind a pulpit wearing a nice suit and they're able to speak with great oratory skills. So we have a responsibility to teach God's Word. And there are portions of God's Word that are not popular. I don't know there in Kenya, but here in America, if you tell the average American who thinks he's a Christian that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, they will disagree with you. We have a large segment of the American population who claim to be Christians who do not believe in absolutes. They don't believe that there's a such thing as divine truth that cannot be twisted, changed, and it's simply every man for himself. And that's kind of sad to realize that we have that problem here in America. There are all kinds of teachings that fall under the big umbrella of Christianity in my country. But much of what is being taught doesn't match the Bible. So I want to bring forth a particular subject for all of you gentlemen. Okay? But let's continue in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul dropped down to verse 28. Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." So this is the Apostle Paul giving an admonishment and a warning to other pastors and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So if you're a pastor, or you're helping Pastor Onserio and his daddy to labor amongst the children, the women and the men, young women, there in your part of that, in your city or in your area there in East Africa, you have a responsibility, my dear gentlemen, to feed God's people. But you got to make sure that you're not feeding them poison, that you're feeding them truth. And then he says, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, okay, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the church of Jesus Christ is a very important institution in the eyes of Jesus Christ. He died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. And so the church is extremely important to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore that makes our responsibility all the more heavy upon our hearts and upon our shoulders. But then notice the next verse, verse 29. Paul says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So here he warns them. And he doesn't say, well, it might happen, or maybe it's going to happen. He tells them it is going to happen. Once the Apostle Paul left them, because this is the last time that these pastors are going to see the Apostle Paul face to face. And he's telling them, once I get on that ship and once I get back to Jerusalem, you and I are no longer going to see each other face to face. And I'm here to tell you that eventually you're going to have false teachers come in and trying to destroy the church. But notice what else he says in verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Notice where he points his finger, where some of these false teachers would actually arise. They don't come from outside the church and come in the front door. These false teachers are already on the inside of the church. And all that they're doing is waiting for an opportunity to begin passing out poison doctrine that in turn would lead to the destruction of individual people and eventually to your church. I want to bring forth a series of messages dealing on a specific part of Bible doctrine, and that is the biblical doctrine of eschatology, the teaching of future events. And I do not know to what degree or what level you gentlemen have studied this particular doctrine of future events. How is the world going to end? When is Jesus going to come? If Jesus comes, what is going to look like? Can we predict the actual date and time when Jesus returns from heaven? Things of this nature. What's life after death going to be? And how is the new earth and the new heaven? What exactly is that going to look like? And are there signs right now going on that point to the fact that Jesus may come at any moment? Now, for most of you, maybe all of you gentlemen, may not be too familiar with Christianity here in America. But let me just share something with you before we even begin the lesson. In America, there is a very popular biblical position on eschatology. And that position is called premillennial dispensationalism. Premillennial dispensationalism. It is extremely popular in America. Very popular. We have had books that have sold millions and millions of copies by the pastors and teachers who present this particular position. Hollywood and even Christian movie directors have made many movies trying to portray the book of Revelation, trying to explain all of the visions that are found in that book. And they have made millions and millions of dollars off the back of ignorant Christians. In my country, we have had a series of individuals who have predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Jehovah Witnesses, which is an American, an inspired American false religion that got its goings in the late 1800s in my country, they were teaching that Jesus Christ was going to return sometime around World War I. Which was fought between 1914 and 1918. Then there are those who say, well, Israel, the present-day state of Israel, became a country in May of 1948, and so since Israel is now supposedly back in the land and they're a nation again, Jesus must be coming. And believe it or not, many premillennial dispensational teachers were advocating that Jesus was going to return in 1988. Matter of fact, in my library, I have a book, a small pamphlet, written by a gentleman that used to work for NASA, the space agency in my country, that put people on the moon. So this was not an ignorant, foolish man. This was a well-educated man. Well, he wrote a pamphlet entitled 88 Reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1988. Well, as you know by the calendar, it's now 2018, and you and I are still here, and so is the world. Well, he told the world that he made a mistake, and so he said that Jesus was going to come back in 1989. He was off by 1 year, apparently. Well, as you can tell by the calendar, it's 2018, and 1989 is long gone, and we're still here. Then we had a very famous Reformed teacher named Harold Camping, who advocated that Christ was going to return in 1994. And everybody was just going hysterical in my country. Well, unfortunately, his prediction was false. And then, I believe, I forget the year, I think it was 2014, he said that Jesus, this is the same man, Harold Camping, said that Jesus was going to return in the year 2014, I believe either in September or October of that year. And boy, the news media made a whole bunch of hype out of this sensational prediction. People were even having countdown clocks on their website. And people in the hundreds in my country were making preparations by quitting their jobs. People not planting their next harvest out there in their fields because they knew the end was going to come. Some people went so far as to spend all their money and charge all the charge cards that they had, knowing that when Jesus Christ was going to come back in 2014, that they wouldn't have to pay for any of these charges that they made. And lo and behold, the day after, everybody was simply frustrated and discouraged. Some people who claimed to be Christians claimed that they were no longer believers in God or in the Bible. That's how much destruction this one man occurred. And what's so funny, gentlemen, is that he continued sometime after his false prediction. He spent some time not on the radio, but he eventually returned to his program on the radio, and he was still asking people to send donations to keep his radio station on the air. And gentlemen, people in my country were dumb enough and stupid enough to send their money to a man who lied to them about the supposed second coming of Jesus Christ in that particular year. Premillennial dispensationalism is extremely important and extremely popular in many churches in my country. I can also confess to you gentlemen, when I was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ in 1971, when I left home to go into the military, premillennial dispensational teaching was the first and only thing that was presented to me at that time. Well, since I was totally ignorant of the Bible, coming out of a Roman Catholic background, I just took for granted and just assumed that my teachers were giving me the truth. I never questioned this particular position. I never went to the Bible to check and see whether it even matched what the Bible says. I just simply took it for granted. Well, shortly after being married, okay, in 1978, and then in 1979, 80, 81, 82, 83 time frame, while my family and I were stationed in West Germany at the time, we began to confront this teaching that both my wife and I believed in, because that's all that was taught to us. And we've come to realize that this teaching is very dangerous and it needs to be exposed. And so, gentlemen, that's what I attempt to do in these couple of lessons, maybe several lessons, with you gentlemen, because I do not want you to be deceived. Popular men in my country, a gentleman named Hal Lindsey, he's an evangelical Christian, well known, still on the radio, he still has his own TV program here in America. He predicted that since Israel became a nation in 1948, and since a generation of time equals roughly 40 years, He made the prediction that Christ was going to return in 1988. And once again, beloved, Christ did not come. It's now the year 2018. And what is so sad is several years later, he updated all of his material, put it back on the market, sold millions of copies of his book. Christians who forgot what this man did years earlier bought his book and made him a very rich man off of the sale of his books. So again, gentlemen, I am not sharing this with you to be mean, to be self-righteous, to come across like I know everything and you gentlemen don't. That's not the purpose of this lesson. The purpose of this lesson is to keep you from falling into this teaching. A well-known evangelical pastor in Southern California named John MacArthur teaches this particular position. And unfortunately, in my congregation, I lost 3 members of my church because I do not agree with Pastor John MacArthur on this position. And so these individuals did not take any of my counsel, did not choose to study this for themselves. But as long as John MacArthur was saying it on the internet or on his TV program or on the radio, it has to be true. Just because a certain pastor says something doesn't make it true. And that goes for me too as well, gentlemen. Just because I'm telling you something doesn't make it to be the truth. You gentlemen need to be very discerning. You need to be well acquainted with the Bible that you will be able to spot the error and to save yourself and to save those people that sit under you. Most evangelical conservative pastors and church denominations in my country hold to this position because it is the most popular position. But again, just because it's popular does not make it right. Now, let me give you a little bit of history, church history. This position, premillennial dispensationalism, did not enter church history until the 1830s and the 1840s. Now stop and think. Jesus was living, preaching. He died, was buried, and rose again in the first half of the first century. So we're talking 18 centuries, over 1,800 years of church history. And in that time, the church has had some great biblical teachers like Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Melanchthon, John Knox, men who brought forth the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And then you had a great prince of British preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached in the middle and the latter part of the 1800s. And even in America, we have had some great preachers and teachers who have stood out in church history. Well, up until the 1830s and the 1840s, all these great men who have written volumes of Bible theology never once taught this position. This position, premillennial dispensationalism, gets its beginning in the great empire of Great Britain in the 1830s and the 1840s by an Anglican minister named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby was an Anglican. He was a priest in the Church of England. As time went on, he got very disenchanted and very disappointed with the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And he broke away and he established his own denomination called the Plymouth Brethren. They called themselves Plymouth Brethren because they got organized under John Nelson Darby in the city of Plymouth in England, and they called themselves the Brethren. John Nelson Darby did not like a formal, established institution called church. They were a bit more informal, but they called each other brother and sister, and they believed eventually that they were the only ones who were able to interpret the Bible properly. And John Nelson Darby came up with a new way of interpreting the Bible. And here are some of the key points that makes anyone a premillennial dispensationalist. Number one, they are very insistent that when it comes to prophecy, that you are to interpret the Bible in a strict, literal fashion. If the Bible says that there were hailstones that weigh a talent, which is 100 pounds, that's exactly what it means. When it says, for instance, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to take the desert there in Judea, and he's going to make it into a beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden. Well, that's to be taken literally. That's exactly what it means. But someone like myself, who believes in letting the Bible speak for itself, and that the Bible is written in different styles of literature. For instance, the book of Genesis is historical narrative. It gives you a historical account of the events. However, the book of Psalms is a book of poetry. Okay? And sometimes it uses very figurative language in order to express certain things. Like, for instance, let me give you an example. Let's say, for instance, that it's raining very heavy outside. In America, if it's pouring rain, we have an expression. It's raining cats and dogs. Now, you and I both know that when you go outside in a pouring thunderstorm, that cats and dogs are not coming out of the sky. But it's a figure of speech to denote that the rain is coming down very heavy, like cats and dogs. Well, there are portions of the scripture that you cannot take literally in a strict literalism. For instance, Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. Well, nobody, hopefully, between me and you, as you listen to me, nobody hearing my voice believes that Jesus Christ is an actual loaf of bread. In the book of Revelation, John in chapter 1 sees the glorified risen Christ, and he has a sword dangling out of his mouth. Well, you and I both know that Jesus is not in heaven with a sword hanging out of his mouth. You and I both know that the Bible likens the Bible to a sword. And a sword can be used in an offensive way and a defensive way. And when it speaks about a sword in the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 1, we're talking about the Word of God that proceeds from his mouth. Those are just some examples. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John sees Jesus as a lamb that had been slain, but is now alive forevermore. Well, you and I both know that's a figure of speech. Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's a picture of the Passover lamb that we find in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice all of their Passover lambs the night that Pharaoh would eventually be forced to let Israel go and to grant them their freedom and the great exodus from their Egyptian bondage and to be set free. Well, none of us believe that Jesus is in heaven as a four-footed creature looking like a lamb. We call that a figure of speech. Another term in the English language is a metaphor. A metaphor is where you use a word to describe a concept, something that's much bigger in its application and meaning. Well, what are some of the high points that make you a premillennial dispensationalism? Well, the first thing by these premillennialists, dispensationalists, they insist that you take the Bible literally, strictly, literal, all the time. Well, beloved, if you apply that rule to many portions of the scriptures, you're going to come up with some off-the-wall interpretations, especially in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, if you ever read the book of Revelation, it is one series of visions and types and shadows, one after another. And you cannot take those visions in a strict, wooden, literal interpretation. If you do, you will come up with some very off-the-wall interpretations. Let me give you a for instance. I believe it's Revelation 14. But in Revelation somewhere, John sees a bunch of locusts, like grasshoppers, coming out of the ground. Well, I mentioned a man called Hal Lindsey, the gentleman that predicted way, way back that Jesus was going to return in 1988. Do you know how he interprets these grasshoppers coming out of the ground? He sees those as black cobra helicopters coming upon people to blow them up with their missiles. Now, beloved, that is twisting the scriptures to somebody's own damnation. You cannot insist that John was seeing helicopters, and since John could not say the word helicopter, he was forced to describe a metallic air machine used to destroy people or to blow up buildings as a grasshopper. The second main tenet, and this is very crucial, is that John Nelson Darby was insisting at that time that God has two peoples with two programs, with two destinies, and even at the beginning, two ways of being saved. He believed that the nation of Israel, the ethnic Israelites, who were blood and bone descendants of Father Abraham, remember, you have Abraham, then you have his son Isaac, then you have his son Jacob, then Jacob had 12 sons and at least a daughter, and those 12 boys eventually gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 tribes came together in a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and forms the nation of Israel. These are physical people, literal people, who had blood flowing through their veins. Well, the premillennial dispensationalist refers to the nation of Israel, the ethnic Jews, as the bride of God the Father. And then they teach that the church, you and I, are a separate people, and that we are the bride of God the Son. Now stop and think. We have the biblical doctrine that God is one, one in essence, one in his being. But within this essence are three divine co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. According to the original teaching of premillennial dispensationalists, God the Father has a wife, and God the Son has a wife. Now, there are some premillennial dispensationalists today who have backed off from that initial teaching by John Nelson Darby, and that's to their credit. As time has gone on, the disciples of John Nelson Darby have come to realize that Darby had some real off-the-wall teachings, and they have modified those teachings or have totally rejected them. But nonetheless, we're looking at classical premillennial dispensationalism that was first began in Great Britain in the 1830s and 40s by a man named John Nelson Darby. Now, since God has two separate peoples, they have two separate programs. And Darby taught, and another man named C.I. Scofield, who was here in America, who took John Nelson Darby's teachings and really went to town with that teaching, and even produced the first study Bible in the world with notes on the bottom page of that Bible in the year 1909. And beloved, in America, listen carefully, in America, after that 1907 time frame, you were really considered a spiritually minded Christian if you owned a C.I. Scofield King James Study Bible. In my library, I have two copies of that study Bible, because several years later, they revised the notes to that Bible and made some updates and some changes. But nonetheless, you have two editions of the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible, and I believe, to my knowledge, at the Bible bookstore, that they've come out with another recent, probably an anniversary celebration of another update to the notes to C.I. Scofield's study Bible. Something else that was dangerous about this particular Bible version, even though it was a King James Bible, Scofield interjected into the very text of the Bible his own outline and his own little notes, whereby he took the liberty to break up the text of the Bible in order to match his teaching. And that is extremely dangerous. I'm pretty sure that you gentlemen realize that when the Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek, whether Old or New Testament, there was no punctuation in the original manuscripts. There was no paragraph division. Even the verses were not numbered. The letters just ran constantly, one page after another. Paragraph division, verse numbering, and such came much, much later, after the Bible was originally given to us by the original writers of both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, Scofield did something very dangerous, and that was to interject his little outline into the very text of the Bible. He's adding into the scriptures stuff that's not there, that shouldn't be there. So, you have a literal interpretation of the Bible. It has to be strict, wooden literalism. Secondly, God has two separate peoples, the nation of Israel and the church. Two separate peoples. The Israelites were saved, according to Scofield, by obeying the law. And yet, when you come to the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that no one is justified by the works of the law. But according to the dispensationalists, Israel was brought to saving faith, individual people, by obeying the Ten Commandments. Well, beloved, nobody can ever keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. But the church, you and I, are saved by grace, by simply believing and trusting in Jesus as our Savior. So you have two peoples, two ways of being saved, two destinies, and two separate programs. And as far as a premillennial dispensationalist is concerned, some of them, even when you get to heaven, the Israelites who were in heaven and the members of the church who were once on earth, when they get to heaven, they're going to be living in separate locations, even in heaven. And that is foolishness. But I'm here to confess that I once believed that. Okay, gentlemen? I was once a premillennial dispensationalist. So as I present this series of lessons, I'm not coming across as someone that is totally ignorant of what this position teaches, because I used to teach it. I knew it very well. And so I know from where I speak from. And so therefore, I want to share it with you and to keep you from being deceived. Also in this teaching, when the Old Testament prophets were predicting the coming of the Messiah, the Jews had a problem, according to John Nelson Darby. They saw, on one hand, certain prophecies in the Bible from Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah, Hosea, probably in the book of Psalms. They saw a Savior who was going to come and suffer and die. But then they saw another Savior who apparently was a governmental leader, somebody who comes to conquer and to destroy the enemies of God. And so the premillennial dispensationalists claim that the Jews, versus seeing these two images of the one Christ, they separated them, like you and I looking at two mountain peaks. Say, for instance, there in Kenya, you find two mountains in the top of the mountains. One mountain is behind the other. And so you see the two tops to the mountain, but you do not see the valley in between the two mountains. Well, John Nelson Darby drew the conclusion that Jesus was going to come in two separate comings. He would come, well, actually three. He was going to first come as the babe in Bethlehem and become the Savior by his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Jesus is now going to come pretty soon to rapture the church. He's going to come and take all the Christians out of the world. And then 7 years later, he's going to come back at the second coming. So in premillennial dispensational teachings, you got three comings of Jesus. He came as a babe in Bethlehem. He's going to come halfway in the sky and take all the Christians out of the earth. And then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus is going to come back to establish his kingdom on the earth. That is the popular teaching today. So a premillennial dispensationalist, they see the church, they see you and I, as an interruption. And I'll explain more of this as we go on. I know that I'm giving you a lot of material, and you may even have to listen to this a second time. I'd rather you do that than to be confused. But let me wrap up this first lesson here. According to the premillennial dispensationalists, this valley in between the two mountain peaks is the present church age. And according to them, the prophets of old didn't see the church age because they couldn't look through the mountain to see the valley. So the church is considered an interruption. It's considered plan B to God's plan of the ages. And in the next lesson, I will explain all this to you. Just kind of hang tight. So to them, the church is simply an afterthought. We're not really that important, because the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, the Jews right now that live in Israel, they are the main show. And God is just waiting to resume his major program with them. But in order to do that, he has to get you and I out of the way. And so Jesus is going to come halfway in the sky, in the clouds. The trumpet will then blast, and every Christian on the planet is simply going to disappear, leaving behind nothing but a bunch of lost people who somehow are going to do a better job in the 7 years that awaits them, according to their interpretation to the book of the Revelation. Well, let me go ahead and stop for now, and I'm going to resume lesson two. Once again, please, gentlemen, I am not sharing this to be mean. I'm not sharing this to confuse anyone. I'm doing this because I once taught this teaching. I did not know any better, and it's taken me years, and my wife as well, to simply cast aside this very false teaching. And hopefully, as time goes on, I will show you the implications against the cross of Jesus and the salvation that we preach today. Well, gentlemen, take care. If you need to listen to this again, please by all means, I encourage you to do so.